So we see here, we saw last week in verse 40 that they had been beaten. Remember, they took a stand and they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The religious leaders commanded them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Not because they were doing anything evil, but because so many Jews were converting to Christianity. And that didn't make the religious leaders very happy. And so they commanded them to stop. They defended themselves and said, we have to do what God told us to do. We ought to obey God rather than men. And then in the process of defending themselves, they again were straight up and said, you crucified the Lord. And it says they were cut to the heart there in verse 33. And then they decided that they really couldn't kill them at that point because the people were all behind them and they didn't want to have a riot on their hands. And so instead, they just beat them and let them go. Now, this would have been a proper beating, okay? And look at their response. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. What a statement that is. When we get persecuted for our faith, do we say, praise God that I'm worthy to suffer persecution? That's not usually our typical response, but it should be. This is just beautiful. There's a lot of responses that they could have had after taking a beating for preaching for Jesus. They could have said, well, I'm done preaching because I'm not going to put up with this anymore. They could have said, this isn't fair, and said, Lord, why did you let this happen? But instead, they said, thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be worthy to suffer shame for you. Now, that's love, isn't it? That's commitment to Jesus. Let's look over in James 1 and just be reminded that God wants us to learn to respond properly to trials and tribulations in the Christian life. This is one of the number one outward ways, I believe, that we show the world that we're different. When they see how we respond to trials. Because they respond to trials with, you know, anger, with despair, whatever. But we're Christians. And we believe God never makes a mistake. And if that's true, then we should never respond with anger or despair. We should always respond by praising the Lord. And the God says that. Who would read James 1, 2, 3, and 4? Talking about our response to trials. Anybody? James chapter 1, 2 to 4. Diane, thank you. So, count it all what? Joy when you fall into divers temptations. Count it all joy. Let's look at one more, 1 Peter chapter 1. So we can see this is a very key scriptural principle for the Christian walk that we learn to respond properly to trials. Who would read verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter 1? Any volunteers? Philip, thank you. Wherein ye greatly what? Rejoice in the midst of trials. How is that possible? Because we know God makes no mistakes. That's how it's possible. And so if we find ourselves in the midst of a trial, it might even be intense. I would say taking a beating is a pretty intense trial. God allowed it for a reason. God is teaching us something. So the circumstances may not be what we expect, but our response is a reflection of where we are with the Lord and our fellowship with Him. And these guys were close to God. They were filled with the Spirit. And they knew this was God's will. And they knew that God allowed it in their lives. And therefore their response, as we see here in Acts 5:41, was to rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And we can learn a lot from that response. We need to learn that when the trials come, and they will, our response is important. Because when we respond with anger toward God, we're saying that God made a mistake, that God isn't good, and none of those things are true. So we're essentially blaspheming God's person. Just one more passage, 1 Peter 4. Verse, who would read 13 and 16 of 1 Peter 4? Just those two verses, 13 and 16. Any volunteers? Thank you, Beryl. Okay, and then notice verse 16. If any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him what? Glorify God. So there it is again. Verse 13. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. As you can see, this is a theme of Scripture. That we learn to respond to trials, no matter how intense they are, properly. Now God gave us a whole book to teach us this. It's called Job. I hope you've read Job. If you haven't, you need to. Because Job suffered, it looks like, more than probably any other human outside of Christ. And his response was important. His friend's response was typical of the world, blaming Job, saying it was his fault. His response was to say, I don't know why this is happening, but I'm not going to give up on God. I'm just going to keep trusting the Lord. And that's where we get the famous verse that became a song. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job understood, I don't know why God's doing this, and he didn't. But I know that my God makes no mistakes. And that God has a purpose. And I don't even know if I'm going to survive. I mean, for all he knew, the next step was death, because there wasn't much left. He lost his family, he lost his living, and he lost his health. There really wasn't much left but his faith. And he said, I'm just going to trust the Lord. And he did. And look what God did. He blessed him afterward. And said to his friends, you guys are all wrong. You better ask Job to pray for you, or I'm going to have to punish them. And Job prayed for them, and you know the rest of the story. But God allows trials in our lives because we need them. Now, why do we need trials? Why is that such a big deal? Any thoughts? Beryl? Okay, so one of the reasons is it draws us closer to the Lord. Do we as selfish, wicked humans have a tendency to not be close to the Lord? Yes. Sometimes we need a trial to bring us back. Right? When the Apostle Paul came to God in 2 Corinthians and he said, Lord, please take this thorn away. What did God say? My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, Paul, you need this thorn. This is good for you. And so Paul was just like the rest of us. He needed refinement. And God allowed the thorn to stay in his life. And Paul said, oh, I get it now. Now I'm going to glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So it draws us closer to the Lord. Oftentimes, it's just refinement. Sometimes it's chastisement. And I think when that happens, we typically know it's happening.
But God uses trials to continually mold us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And it takes, when you take silver and gold and you want to purify it, what do you have to do? You got to put it through the fire, right? God's trying to purify us. He likens it to, as he talked about, our faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Talks about silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, and talking about the Word of God. So then he likens our faith to gold and says it's even more valuable. Well, God's going to refine us too. And he's often going to use fire to do it. One more passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, then we'll move on. I just wanted us to see how important their response was to this beating. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Who would read 16 and 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Any volunteers? Brother Scott, thank you.
For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an external weight of glory. Eternal.
Our light affliction. Now sometimes it doesn't feel very light. But in comparison to eternity in heaven with God, it's light. Worketh for us. So it's actually God uses afflictions to work for us. That's what it says, right? Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What's God saying? He's saying it's good for us. That's what he's saying. Now, we don't feel like it is because we're very self-centered and we like things to be comfortable and easy. But God says that these things are good for us. And that he will use them in our lives to grow and develop us. And so, what did they do? Acts chapter 5, we'll finish the chapter there. After rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, it says they went home and cried. Is that what it says? Verse 42. They gathered all their friends together and complained about how terrible it was. No. What did they do? They just went right back to preaching the gospel. The very thing that they got beaten for, the very thing that they got pulled before the council for and threatened, they went right back out saying, "Thank you, Lord, that we could suffer," and then they started preaching the gospel again. Do you think God wants us to learn from that example? I do. Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Ceased not. In other words, they didn't stop. They just kept at it, kept telling people about Jesus, and people kept getting saved. And they had already been told, now it's against the law, don't do it again. If you do it again, you're going to be in serious trouble. This time you're just going to get a beating. If you keep it up, we're going to put you in prison. We might even kill you. So stop preaching about Jesus. What did they do? They preached people about Jesus. Would that be our response if the government said it's now illegal to tell people about Jesus? Would we do it anyway? Or would we stop because we've been told we can't do it? Our answer to that question is important. So any thoughts or questions about chapter 5, which we finished, before we move on to chapter 6? Because chapter 6 is a very interesting turn of events. What it shows us is that no matter how good things are going in our lives or in the church, there's something just waiting over the horizon. And here we have the first church at Jerusalem. We have thousands of people getting saved. We have people excited about Jesus. We have people witnessing everywhere they go. It says in every house, in the temple daily, they're preaching the gospel. People are getting saved. Everybody's excited. We saw them sharing with one another and helping one another. And Verse 1, there arose a murmuring. How can that be possible? This is the perfect church. How can there arise a murmuring? Well, because the perfect church is filled with imperfect people. Amen? So you're going to have problems because people are filled with problems. And so let's read the first four verses, somebody, to get us introduced to chapter 6. Any volunteers? First four verses. Thank you, Diane. Yep, everybody wants the church to get bigger because that's what we all want. We want to reach more people. We want to see more people fed the Word of God. But the honest truth is the bigger the church gets, the more potential you have for problems because you got more people. That's just the reality. So the church is growing, it's growing, and it's growing. And so now we have these Grecians. Obviously, these are some that have converted to Judaism saying, hey, something's not fair. This isn't fair. Our widows aren't being taken care of as well as the Jewish widows. There's something going on here and it's not right. So, who do you think was behind this? You think it was God or the devil? That's easy, isn't it? That Satan is not happy that people are getting saved, that the church is growing, people are being fed the Word of God. So what does he do? He stirs up Christians, it's not the world. We just saw the attack of the world. It took a beating. And what did that result in? More people getting saved. When the world attacks the church disbands together and gets stronger. So the devil knows that. So what does he do? He makes sure the attack comes from the inside. He's very good at that. And so here we have people in the church saying, this isn't fair. And what did they do? They murmured. Now, does anybody recognize that word murmur from any other part of the Bible? Can you think of any other times when that word shows up a lot? Beryl? Let's just take a couple minutes and look at a few examples of this word. Okay, let's go to Exodus 15. And if you just think about this one word, murmur, you're going to be amazed at what you're going to see. Exodus 15, look at 23. Now, this is right after the people passed through the Red Sea. I mean, immediately after they've been brought through the Red Sea, they've seen the 10 plagues. God is with them. They've got the cloud of fire. The pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. God is leading them. It's obvious God is with them. Verse 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, and the people murmured against Moses. Now look at chapter 15. Chapter 16, the next chapter over. So that got dealt with, the bitter waters. Verse 1, they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots. And when we did eat bread to the full, for you've brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now let's go all the way over to chapter 17. Verse 1. All the congregation of children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children with cattle with thirst?" That's just three chapters, three examples. We'll look at two more. Numbers 11. Numbers chapter 11. It's amazing Moses even survived, isn't it? Most people would have just said, "I'm out of here." Numbers 11, verse 1. "When the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the innermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them." Verse 10. "Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased." Oh, I forgot to do verse 4. "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. The children of Israel wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish,'" and so forth. And then down to verse 10, of course. And then one more, chapter 14 of Numbers 11, or Numbers 14, verse 1. "And all the congregation of children lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt?' And they said one to another, 'Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt.'" I just wanted to show you that this murmuring that happened in the first church at Jerusalem is nothing new. But the devil knows it works. It causes dissension. It causes problems. You think about the Corinthian church, which Paul had to write a rebuke to. The Bible says that they were divided over personalities, that they were jealous over the Lord's Supper. People that had money and people that didn't. They had jealousy about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Just a lot of dissension. The Thessalonian church was confused about the second coming, and they had dissension about that. Here we have a great church, great things happening, and what happens? There arises a murmuring, complaining. And the disciples, I love their response. Acts chapter 6. It says, "The 12 called the multitude and said, 'It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" In other words, we realize there may be an issue here, but we're not going to fix it ourselves. Because we don't want to have what we're here for taken away from. We're here to lead, to feed people the Word of God, to pray for people. And if we spend all of our time taking care of this problem with these widows, it's going to steal away from our primary purpose. And the disciples, you know, they didn't say, "Just leave me alone and ignore the problem." They said, "Okay, we'll solve the problem, but what are we going to do? We're going to delegate." And the birth of the first deacons was as a result of this. And we'll see that more next week. But it says, they said, "Look out among you seven men, full of the Holy Ghost, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So it gives us some insight. We'll talk more about this next week about why God wanted there to be deacons. But the first deacons were chosen because things needed to be taken care of just to make sure the people were watched over and their needs were met. And they said, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. But we need some people to take care of this issue. And so they chose the first deacons. And we'll understand what the word deacon means and all that next week. But isn't it interesting that what they said about what kind of men they should be just to take care of this problem with the widows? Why do you think it was important that they be of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom? As it says there in verse 3. Why would that be a big deal when they're just taking care of this problem with the widows? Any thoughts? Honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom. No thoughts? Why would that matter? Why not just choose a good businessman? Or the guy that makes the most money in the church? Why is it important that they be honest and full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom? Say again? Why? Okay. So we're getting somewhere. Yep. Because this, even though it doesn't look like it, it's a spiritual problem. You see? And you can't deal with spiritual problems with worldly methods. You need to deal them with people that are spiritual. And they recognize that. The disciples, they said, we realize that you're telling us it's just an issue with the widows not getting fed, but this truly is actually a spiritual problem. Because you got people murmuring about it. You got the widows, they're not happy. And so it's a problem with people's hearts, ultimately. Even though it looks like the problem is just food, it really isn't. That's not the issue. So if we're going to deal with this properly, we need men that are honest and that are spirit-filled. Or it might not get dealt with properly because it's in the church. And the church is a spiritual organism. It's the body of Christ. And so they said, we need men that are honest and full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. And we'll talk more about the deacons next week, what that word means, diakonos. Deacon is another one of those words that we will call it a transliteration. So does anybody know what that means? As opposed to a translation? Somebody surely knows what a transliteration is. Philip, what's a transliteration? What's that? Okay. So there's either a translation, which is when you take a word in one language and you write down the word in the other language. Okay? That's a translation. And we all understand that there's multiple languages, and so you have the word in this language and the word in this language. Like Roy. His last name is Buen Suceso. Did I say it right? In Spanish, that means good success. So there's two words. Buen, good, suceso, success. Or suceso. So that's a direct translation. Good success, buen suceso. All right? What they did in this case, the King James translators for us, is they took the Greek word, diakonos, and rather than translate it to its literal translation, which would be servant, they took and they transliterated it. They took the root of the word and made a new English word out of it called deacon. Now, it still means servant, but they created a new word. They basically Anglicized the Greek word. Right, James? James can even tell us another good example, right? Good job. See, James listens in class. Baptizo. And we're not pronouncing it the proper Greek way, as a Greek person would say it. But there's a word in the Bible, in the Greek, baptizo. And so the translators, rather than directly translate it to immerse, which is what it means, they created a new English word, baptize. It didn't exist before. What it is an Englishizing of a Greek word. It still means the same thing. It means immerse. But now we have a new English word to baptize. So they did the right thing. It's a transliteration. And so we have to make sure we understand what a transliteration is. So here they chose men. They were diakonos, which means servant. So that is what a deacon is. He's a servant. It's not a position of power or authority. It's a position of service. And you know, there's a lot of churches that don't understand that. And even in the States, there's a lot of churches that have deacon boards, and the deacons run the church, and they're in charge, and they tell the pastor what to do. But that's not what a deacon was meant to be. He was meant to be a servant. So we'll talk a bit more about that next week. But God here chose the first, through the disciples, they chose the first seven deacons. And these men, they were definitely spiritual, because they didn't just take care of the widow problem. As we'll see, Stephen was a mighty preacher. He was so mighty, they stoned him to death for it. As we'll see later on in the chapter. So any thoughts or questions about what we've talked about so far this morning? The first internal church issue to be dealt with, the first crisis we already saw at the beginning of chapter 5, and that was Ananias and Sapphira. But now we've got the first issue. We've got an issue. We've got to deal with this issue. What are we going to do about it? Well, let's choose our first deacons. I had a pastor way back, and his church was, I don't know, maybe 400. And everybody gave him a hard time about he didn't have any deacons yet. You're supposed to have deacons. And his answer was always, well, they didn't choose deacons until they had over 5,000 people in Jerusalem, so I don't have 5,000 people yet. He eventually got deacons, but anyway, they didn't choose their first deacons until they were really big. Brother Mark?
Yeah, just from the conclusion there where the disciples got beaten and teaching afterwards, and just sort of in contrast to when Peter, when the Lord was taken captive in the garden, and he hid and denied Christ three times, yeah, once again, the comparison with the flesh to the spirit.
Yeah.
He was a fear of his life and so forth, what was going to happen to him. But when the spirit filled in there, he had a new direction, had a new strength.
Amen.
Again, it's saying those people, the first church, that are fighting with the tail or disagreeing with him, once again, was, as you mentioned, with the flesh and the spirit. And I suppose it's for all of us, that we are murmuring or disagreeing, and thinking, well, is it really in the spiritual condition with me?
Yeah. Good point. Very good. And it's the same person, Peter, in both cases. Peter's faced with, you know, the leaders saying, we're in charge, we're taking Jesus. He initially tried to stand up and cut off a guy's ear, but he did eventually leave and hide with the rest. But here we have the same Peter, but now they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're being led by the Holy Spirit. Totally different response. That's good. And like you said, it's a murmuring. The issue is hearts. It's not food. I mean, we Baptists deal a lot with food, I know, but the issue isn't the food. It was the hearts. So you can only deal with the heart problem through spiritual solution. And that's good.